Revelation 14. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. That's where we'll be. And Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter tonight. Titled it Harvest Time, because that's exactly what's depicted in these seven verses, in verses 14 to 20. There are two descriptions of different aspects of the same thing. And that'll become clear what I mean when I say that as we go through Revelation 14. Just to kind of review where chapter 14 has gone, it's one of these chapters that's kind of an interlude in between some of the chronological events of Revelation. It begins with 144,000 on Mount Zion, and so it looks to the end of the tribulation period. And those 144,000 who at the beginning and during the tribulation period are sealed and protected, they stand on the other side of things victorious with the Lamb on Mount Zion as the Lamb gets ready to rule during the millennial kingdom, during the thousand-year reign. And so that's where chapter 14 begins. Then you get to verse 6 through 13, and you have these three angels who bring messages. And the messages are the everlasting gospel, calling people to repentance. I believe that that is indicative of God's final plea with mankind during this time period, to turn to Him in faith before it's too late. In verse 8, you see the fall of Babylon, which is representative of the world system. And we also talk about how that can refer to a literal city. We'll talk a lot more about that when we get to chapter 17 and 18. But the world system itself would fall. The third angel comes and presents the warning and the doom and the condemnation upon those who take the mark of the beast, that it is a final sealing of a person's faith. When they take the mark of the beast, they consign themselves to eternal destruction. And so that's what verses 9 to 11. And those were the three angels that came with those three messages. And then one final plea comes out from heaven, pointing out what happens to the saints, that they are to endure, that they are, he says, here is the patience of the saints and these that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is promised to them is that they are blessed who die in the Lord from henceforth, and their works and everything that they do in Christ's name, it will follow them in where they're going. And so they are going to be taken care of during this period. The saints of God are going to be preserved. And so those four critical messages are really true in any age, but they all come to culmination during the tribulation period at that time in the future on earth. Verse 14 to 20 looks forward to what is to come in the next, really, five chapters. Chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 all deal with the bowl judgments, the final seven judgments, or what the Bible calls the seven last plagues, that culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, or the campaign of Armageddon, and the second coming of Christ. So these seven verses are describing from a heavenly, divine, sovereign perspective what is going to take place in these five chapters that is to follow. Okay, so what you see is a vision that John sees in the book of Revelation that points forward to what comes next. Okay, because when we flip the page into chapter 15, what you find is the seven angels are given the seven bowls that contain the seven last plagues. Chapter 16 is about the pouring out of those seven bowls, which are the seven last plagues of God's wrath. And then chapter 17 and 18 are what happens as a result of the pouring out of those bowls on earth to a degree. And then chapter 19 is about the marriage of the Lamb and the return of Christ with His saints. And so that's where we're headed from this point forward. So we are reaching the end of the tribulation period. In fact, we are right at the end, and what is described here in these seven verses describes the end of the tribulation period and what takes place. One of my favorite hymns, and you might think I'm weird for saying this, but it is one of my favorite hymns just because of the beat that it gives, the march that it gives, and the words of it are a reflection of what's in the Bible, and I love hymns like that. It's one of the great classic hymns. It's called the Battle Hymn of the Republic, by Julia Ward Howe, and it was written in 1861, and it goes this way. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on, and then you know it goes glory, glory, hallelujah. And then it, keep listening to the verses here. It says, I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read the righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of all before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make us holy, let us die that all be free while God is marching on. That hymn was written as a marching hymn, as a battle hymn for the Union Army during the Civil War. But it is reflective, at least the first verse is reflective of what chapter 14, verses 14 to 20 are about. Jesus' first coming was marked by humiliation. You read the Bible, he comes as a humble baby, born not in a palace, but born in a and laid in a manger, born probably in a cave outside of a city that was used by shepherds to take care of their sheep, all of those things. And his purpose in coming was not one of exaltation necessarily, it was one of humility. He came and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. And it is for this reason that God has highly exalted him. You read in Isaiah 53 that he came as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we'll see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He came and he was just an average-looking guy, and he was despised and rejected of men, and he suffered for our sins. But when he comes a second time, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 4:1, he'll judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And there are two passages in the Old Testament that this passage before us alludes to in this final reaping of the earth. And I want to give these to you for some background, and then we'll pray, and then we'll read our text for tonight and begin. Isaiah 63, 1 to 6 says this, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Another passage, or a second passage, that depicts what we find here in Revelation 14 is in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Jesus confirmed for us in Matthew chapter 13 the timing and nature of this reaping. You find in Matthew 13 where he tells seven parables of the kingdom. One of those parables that we are very familiar with is the wheat and the tares. It's the wheat and the tares. And there are certain passages in the New Testament, in Matthew 13 and in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. If you're not careful in how you read them and understand them, you understand them to be talking about people being taken away as a good thing, meaning we understand that to be talking about the rapture there, but those passages are not talking about the rapture. In both of these passages, in 13 and 24 in Matthew, they're talking about the events of Revelation 14. And those who are taken away there are taken away like those who were taken away in the days of Noah, and that was taken away in judgment. And so we have to understand that Matthew 13 reads this, the enemy that sowed them, talking about the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I want to read Revelation 14 with those passages in mind, because those Old Testament passages in Matthew 13 bring to bear the real meaning of what Revelation 14 is about. And so verse 14 reads, "And I looked, and behold, a light cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for passages like this tonight, God, that balance our view of you and understand, Lord, that you are holy, that you are great and mighty and all-powerful, and that, Lord, it's only by your grace that any of us are ever able to stand before you. And so we're thankful for grace tonight. We're thankful for Jesus who came to take our sins away. And, Father, I pray for your help tonight as we understand your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit might give us understanding in the word that he inspired so many years ago. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about God's judgment tonight is what this passage is dealing with. And it uses what is common really in the Old Testament, but used sometimes in the New Testament. It's a literary device called parallelism. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find this a lot. A phrase will be stated that may be slightly unclear to us because it deals with a cultural thing or something that the people in the day and age in which it was written would have understood very easily. Somewhat like the parables of Jesus when he used things that were common to their time period. You'll find a statement made and then a second statement follows it. And it parallels the first statement in this regard, is that it takes that first statement and expounds or explains it. And that's what you have here in chapter 14 of Revelation in verse 14 to 20, is you have the same event or series of events described in two ways to refer to two Old Testament references. And those references I gave to you in Joel 3 and Isaiah 63 that I read at the beginning, I give to you those references there in your notes that you have. And what is being stated here are two reapings that describe really the same overall event. One introduces it, and the second one expounds on it and explains it further. Okay, so I wanted to say that. So we're going to talk about two aspects of the same series of events. The series of events being the coming bold judgments of chapter 15 and 16, the destruction of the world system and the kingdom of Antichrist in chapters 17 and 18, and the second coming of Jesus, where the armies of Antichrist and the armies of the world that are opposed to God will be destroyed. Those events of those five chapters are what are depicted here in much simpler terms in chapter 14 with these two reapings. I want us to note two things tonight. The first one of which is this, about God's judgment, that it's going to come swiftly. It will be swift. His judgment will come swiftly. In fact, it's almost always depicted that way in the Bible. His destruction comes suddenly. People think that they stand, and then all of a sudden, the carpet's jerked out from under them. And that's the picture of God's judgment. And the way that it's depicted in the Bible is it comes swiftly. And so God's judgment will be swift. Look at verses 14 and 16 with me. John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud, one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. First reference we really need to understand, and then we'll back up and hit some other ones, is the reference to the Son of Man here. Almost unanimously in Scripture, it refers to Christ, except for a few instances in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was called Son of Man. But other than that, the phrase Son of Man, Jesus uses most commonly to refer to himself. In fact, in all the ways he refers to himself in the Scripture, this is the title that he ascribes to himself most often. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's what you find. They are, that is the reference that you see more than any others. And it is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 read this way. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The title Son of Man, as referring to Jesus, has to do with not only his humanity and that he was man, but that he is also divine and that he is the one that God has appointed to rule all nations. Okay, that's what Daniel 7 tells us, that there comes a time when he will sit and he will rule all people. This is where the Son of Man, Jesus, is depicted as supreme judge and king over all who will inherit an everlasting kingdom. The same reference is made to Jesus in Revelation 1:13, if you can remember way, way back when we were there, about a year ago. And this is when John sees him walking among the seven candlesticks. And so the same reference that clearly referred to Jesus there is used again here. And also is a reference back to Daniel's title given to him in the Old Testament. And it's talking about his final role to play as the Son of Man, as ruler and judge. And here, in this vision that John sees of him with a sharp sickle, it is him fulfilling that role as judge at his second coming. He's on a white cloud, and we've already seen how Daniel depicts the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We can also go back to Revelation 1:7. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. In Acts 1:9, Jesus was taken up in the clouds. The angels promised the disciples who were looking up, said in the same way he went up, he's going to come down. And so he went up in the clouds, he's going to come down with the clouds. In Mark 14, Jesus, out of his own mouth, and by the way, just for help for anybody who ever encounters this, this doesn't really have to do with this tonight, but there's a lot of people who will say, who argue against the Christian faith, who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, there's many passages you can go to, okay? But I think one of the clearest ones is Mark 14, 61 to 62. And it says, he's asked by the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And his response is, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That way the high priest responds to him is to tear his robes and to declare that he has uttered blasphemy. And says, we no longer need a witness, because they couldn't get any of the witnesses to line up. And so this was the final straw that allowed them what they wanted to do, and that was to lead him away. And so it's one of the clearest times that Jesus says to them, I am God. Matthew 24, 30, Jesus said there will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Multitude of references that talk about Jesus coming with clouds. And here you have both in the formula. You have the cloud, the white cloud, and you have the Son of Man, both being mentioned. And so it's safe to conclude that this is talking about Jesus acting. And he says he has on his head a golden crown. It's a victor's crown that we've seen throughout. That's the wreath that athletes and victors wore in the games. And so it describes one who has accomplished or conquered what he is set out to do. He will come with many crowns of a different kind when he comes at the second coming, and that is with a diadem or a royal crown. He'll be crowned with all crowns because he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here it describes him as the victor who is successful in what he does. In Revelation 19, he's described as the ruler and authority over all. And it says, in his hand he has a sharp sickle. I don't know how many of you get the little posts I put on Facebook or anything, but I try to, if I find a picture that doesn't present a type of graven image or anything, but it can be helpful for understanding the passage, I try to use that. And the one I put out this week has him holding a sickle, a man holding a sickle and walking through a wheat field, and that is a sickle. It's a little curved instrument that they would hold with one hand, and then they would take two of them, and that's how they would harvest the grain in those days. And that's exactly what is depicted here. That's the Greek word that's used to describe it, is a long, razor-sharp iron blade that was attached to a broom-like handle. Sometimes it was longer, sometimes it was shorter. It just depended. Most often it was a short one to be wielded with one hand. And it was meant to be swung to harvest grain. And so Jesus is depicted here as on the clouds, with the sharp sickle in his hand, ready to harvest the earth. Then there's, John sees the next part of the vision, that another angel, this is another meaning, Allos from the Greek means another of the same kind, so this is referring back to the other angels we've already seen. Another angel like those angels, he came out of the temple, this is the temple in heaven, not on earth, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the idea here is not that this angel's bossing Jesus around, but this is the Father telling the Son that it's time for the harvest to take place. And so the Father tells the Son to reap the earth because the harvest of the earth is ripe. I want to look at that word ripe there for a minute. It's a word that means overly ripe, shriveled, or even dry. And it could be describing what happens to the heads of wheat or any type of grain like that and pointing to its time to be harvested. But the idea is here, it is past the sufficient time to harvest it. It's the idea conveyed here in the use of this word. And I don't think it's by accident that this word is used, because there's a word that just means fully ripe. That means ready. And that could have certainly been used, but this one describes something as being past that point. And so the idea is that the time has come for Jesus to reap, to harvest the earth, because sin has more than run its course on earth. The idea there is not that there's some kind of unrighteousness with God, but it is that God has been overly patient with the people of earth. He has given these people opportunity after opportunity, and we have seen to this point in our study in Revelation most of those opportunities, that there's been seven seal judgments and seven trumpet judgments on top of the 144,000 and the two witnesses and all of these signs and things that come to pass on top of the revelation that's already given in His Word. God has just given them an abundance of opportunity to respond. And so this idea that the harvest of the earth is overly ripe is actually an accurate thing to say, that God has been more than patient with these people, that His patience has been more than sufficient to give them every opportunity to be saved. And so there will be nobody who takes part in this, or who suffers from this, that will be able to look to God and say, God, you were unfair in how you handled me. That's something we can always say about God's judgment. In fact, this concept of them being overly ripe is actually something that comes from way back in the Old Testament. You remember when God called Abraham? That he promised to make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants, right? He said, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So he promised not only make a great nation out of Abraham, a great people out of Abraham, who was childless at the time, but he also promised to bless the entire world through Abraham's descendants. And so two great promises were made to Abraham by God. Abraham went out, and in Genesis 15, God confirms his covenant with Abraham, and he doesn't have an heir to his throne or any descendants through Sarah, his wife. And he says, look, there's just Eleazar, the servant that you've given me. And God's response to him is, look, this is not going to be your heir. And he says, if you can look up at the stars in the sky and count them, so shall your descendants be. And the Bible gives to us this short verse that says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You get later in Genesis chapter 15, and there's not just this promise of a people, but there's this promise of land as well. And he actually marks out the boundaries of the land. And if you look back at Israel's history, at no time have they actually possessed all of the land that God promised them. They never, through their disobedience, they never actually inhabited everything that he had promised to them. Well, in Genesis 15, he says this to Abraham. He says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What Abraham didn't get, and what his descendants for a long period of time wouldn't get, is the land that God had promised them, the promised land of Israel. And he says, not only are they not going to get the land, and you're not going to get the land, but they're going to be enslaved to people, we find out it's Egypt, for 400 years. And then God delivered them out with Moses and all of those things. And God said, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And then he says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither to that land that God had shown him. He says, they'll come here again. Not Abraham, he's not going to inherit it. They're going to come there again and inherit it those many hundreds of years later. And he gives a reason at the end of verse 16 there in Genesis 15. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. People in apologetics debates and things like that use this as an argument to describe the Canaanite genocide of the people of Israel as just this totally unrighteous thing on the part of God. That he just had this people go in and arbitrarily remove this people from their land and destroy them and all these things. That's totally false. And we're given to us the reason why it didn't happen hundreds of years earlier. It's because God was being patient with the people of the land of Canaan. It's why Abram didn't get the land at the time that God gave him the promise. It's why the Israelites didn't inherit it for several more hundred years, is because God was being patient with the people of the land of Canaan until their sin had run its course, and then he would judge them. And so these were not innocent people who were judged in the land of Canaan. These were people that God had reached out to for hundreds of years and had rebelled against him and rejected him. And the same thing is depicted here in the tribulation period, that God has been so patient with the people of earth. In the midst of his judgment, there has always been mercy. God has always withheld for a long period of time before his wrath falls on the people. He is patient and slow to wrath. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the tribulation period is about. It's what all of these judgments are about, that in the midst of his wrath, there is this cry for mercy. There's this extension on the part of God that calls people to repentance. And that's what it means when it says the earth, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And it says, he, Jesus, that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's further described here in verse 17. We'll go into the next section. And we talk about the severity of God's judgment. So God's judgment will be swift. It will come suddenly. Because he's been so patient with people. He's allowed it to go on and allowed it to go on. He's been so amazingly patient with people. But there does come a point when he will swing in judgment. And it comes swiftly. Verses 17 to 20 teach us about how God's judgment will be severe. His severity or seriousness of it. Another angel comes out of the temple, which is in heaven. And this one has a sharp sickle too. Another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire. This is referring back to the altar of incense, probably, and the brazen altar there that's represented in the temple in heaven. Remember, the prayers of the saints are offered up there from that fire that came from the altar and all of those things. And so this is connected with the plea of the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, when they cried out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood on the earth?" Well, that time and that answer to that prayer has come as this angel comes from that place, the one who had the power over that fire. So that angel who ministered there and offered up those prayers in that way, or that incense in that way, he comes to say this to the second angel, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden, trampled without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,604 furlongs. He moves from what is probably a reference to the grain harvest to the grape harvest. From a grain harvest to the grape harvest. Again, both of these are depicting the same things. You may have seen this, and I used to hold this opinion, that these are referring to two different judgments. But this idea of reaping and of swinging the sickle is always connected with judgment and not the harvesting of the righteous. Okay? So this has nothing. The first one is not the harvest of the righteous, and then the second, the harvest of the wicked. Okay? Both of these are referring to the harvest of the wicked, and it is using an Old Testament literary device called parallelism to further expound and explain. If you notice, not much is said about the nature of the first harvest. But then when you come to the next harvest that uses grapes instead, you get this fuller picture of what's in play here. And that's exactly what is being used. That's why if you go to those Old Testament passages I gave to you, Joel depicts the grain harvest, Isaiah depicts the wine or the grape harvest. And so both of those are both judgments, not God saving the righteous from judgment. Both of these are dealing with judgments. And so this angel comes out and he commands the other angel, or cries to this other angel, and says, "Look, reap the earth, because the grapes are ripe." And the word here, fully ripe, is the more typical word used for ripe. Describes an appropriate readiness. And so in one sense, it was past due because God is patient. Here it is depicted as just the right time. The time has come. The winepress is the image used in the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. It has led some to believe that while both of these are describing the destruction of those on the earth during these last events of the tribulation period, the bowl judgments, the second coming, and all of that, some have concluded that the first harvest is referring to what takes place in the bowl judgments alone, and then the second harvest is just referring to Christ's second coming at the Battle of Armageddon and the carnage that takes place there. I'm not ready to take that leap, but it's certainly a possibility. But the winepress here is clearly used to refer to the destruction that comes at the Battle of Armageddon, and it is a very gory thing. In the way it is depicted in the Bible. In Revelation 19, verse 17, it says, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cries with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. He tells the birds to come and get ready to eat. And here's what they're going to come eat. It says that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, both small and great. And it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. It's talking about Christ and the armies of heaven. And it says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet who wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's the way the second coming of Christ is depicted at the Battle of Armageddon, when the armies of Antichrist of the world are gathered together in opposition to God. Christ returns, and it says there, the call goes out from an angel to all the birds to come and eat the flesh of all that's going to be slain. It's a very gruesome thing, and they're slain, not with a literal sword. It tells us in Revelation 19 in the preceding verses what the sword is. It is the word of God that comes out of his mouth. And so the idea there is that Jesus speaks and all of his enemies are destroyed. It means when we come with him, we're not going to be fighting. We're just going to watch. It's going to be an instant thing. They're going to be wiped out. In Isaiah 11:4, it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor and reprove the equity of the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. It's consistently depicted that way in the Old Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Apostle Paul writes about the second coming of Christ, and it says, then will the wicked, about the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit or the breath of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. It says here that this takes place without the city. Without the city. Describes the battle taking place on a place that is referred to in one of three ways in the Bible. These are actually three different places that really are all in the same vicinity. Okay? And these three places are the plain of Esdraelon. You'll find it mentioned that way. The valley of Jezreel is a very common way that is referred to. The other one is Mount Megiddo, or Mount of Megiddo, which is Armageddon. Armageddon means Mount Megiddo. It's a Hebrew Har Megiddo. That's Mount Megiddo. All of these are in the same area. It's a massive open plain. It'd be perfect for this sort of thing, for a battle to take place, and that's exactly what happens. It's about 60 to 80 miles, depending on which point you go to in it. About 60 to 80 miles north of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, the city itself, will certainly be involved. There's earthquakes involved. In fact, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, will be raised up sometime at the second coming. When Christ returns, he'll set his feet on a parallel mountain called the Mount of Olives, which ironically is where he gives the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24, all of the stuff about the end times. That's where he'll return, and he'll set his foot on that mountain, and it'll split in two ways, and there'll be this great valley. What you get from that is, after he destroys all the armies, he's going to drastically alter the landscape of the area, in addition to what has already taken place under the bowl judgments. The earth will be almost unrecognizable, at least its topography will be. Everything will be altered during the bowl judgments and at the second coming of Jesus, setting the stage for an entirely different way of life during the millennial reign that comes after the second coming. This idea of this battle of Armageddon that's depicted here is depicted in Isaiah 34, 63, Joel 3, and Zechariah 14. I've already read to you Isaiah 63 at the beginning, and it's this idea of Christ coming, and his clothes are stained in red because he has been carrying out the wrath of God. That's Isaiah 63. Isaiah 34 says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, which is Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. The idea of that picture there is describing things that will take place in this same region of Armageddon. Okay? And it's describing Christ in his second coming and this great slaughter that takes place. Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Again in Joel 3, I will gather all nations, bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Again, verse 14 in that same chapter. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. All of these things in the Old Testament describing the same event that Revelation 14 is describing here. The carnage is going to be so great that it's described in all of those passages, but probably in the greatest way it's described here. It tells us that the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth, and he cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And here is what happened. It says, and the winepress was trodden without the city. That's important. The fact that it's without the city is describing the area just north of Jerusalem. It's describing Armageddon. It's describing the same area. It says, it trodden out the city, and blood came out of the winepress. It says, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, the horses' bridles there, and you figure about this high, give or take. And it says, 1,600 furlongs in the King James Version. Now, this is an estimation, but that would be approximately 180 to 200 miles. Tells us that blood will flow 3, 4, 5 feet high for almost 200 miles, 180 to 200 miles, conservative to liberal estimates. I don't know if the idea here is that of a 4 foot deep river of blood. That's kind of hard to imagine, even with an innumerable number of people that are there, that'll be flow through this area somehow, maybe with the earthquakes and things, the blood will fill in what will equate to a river and flow that way for 200 miles. But it's a very graphic depiction of the idea, I think, that blood will be sprayed all over the place. That when Christ comes, it's just going to be such a great slaughter that the blood's going to fly up on the horses' bridles, and it's just going to cover this area that's 200 miles long. The area will be a great area of slaughter, and it is a depiction of God's wrath of mankind. Can you imagine the world? It's hard for us to understand this, right? Imagine the world being so blind in its sin that they stand and think that they can make war with God. That's where we're at. That's what's happening during the bowl judgments. What you'll find is that these horrible plagues that are unparalleled by anything that's ever taken place in human history, people just be covered in sores, and it says that their response when they're burned with the sun, when they're covered in sores, when they're in pitch black darkness that's painful to them, when they experience all of these things, hell that's 100 pounds, all of these things that take place during the bowl judgments, their response each time is to blaspheme God. It's just hard to imagine that people will be so blinded. But that's what happens, and they gather together. In fact, those judgments probably are a catalyst to cause them to gather together, that they're under demonic deception, but they're gathered together to actually make war against God. That's what happens here. And this describes the judgment upon those on the earth. Monty S. Mills, who wrote an old commentary of Revelation, he says, "Let us consider the biblical portrayal of the size of this disaster. This river of blood," he has the estimate of 184 miles long, "and its depth is the height of a horse's bit." Now, if a horse's bit is 4 feet high, he's just estimating, "we can calculate the volume required to fill a bloodstream of varying widths. And as we know that the typical quantity of blood in a person is 6 quarts, we can then calculate how many people it would take to supply the blood. The blood from 1 billion human beings would make a stream not even 20 yards wide over this length of 184 miles. If these figures are taken literally and surely, when we recognize the literality of fulfilled prophecy in Daniel, they must be, then it is clear that God portrays the slaying of all unregenerate mankind. Notably, as the width is not given, we cannot determine the population of the earth at this time." But you get the idea that it's going to be a massive slaughter. It's not the side you want to be on. That's the point of the matter. These readings are depicting the coming of Christ. And Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 42. It says, "Of that day and hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." That passage here is not talking about the rapture of the church. That's in John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. This passage here where it's talking about two going about their daily business and one being taken and one left, this is talking about them being taken in judgment. He compares their taking to those who were taken away in the flood of Noah. Those who were taken away in the flood of Noah were not Noah and his family. They got in the ark and were saved. The ones who were taken away were those who were wiped out by the waters, who drowned in the waters. That's the way the second coming will be. The second coming is about Jesus removing from his kingdom that he's going to set up on earth everything that defiles. Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The sheep go into the kingdom, and the goats go into everlasting destruction." What is being depicted here? The reaping of the earth is the removal of all things that defile. It is the removal from the tares in verses 14 to 16, and it is the removal of the unrighteous who are gathered together to war against God at the Battle of Armageddon, verses 17 to 20. That's why Psalm 2 says this, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I want to close tonight with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says, "I beseech you, do not risk that doom for yourselves. Escape for your lives. Look not behind you, but fly to the one refuge which God has provided. Whosoever will entrust his soul to Jesus Christ shall be eternally saved. Look unto him who wore the thorn crown, and repose your soul's entire confidence in him. And then, in that last great day, you shall see him seated on the white cloud, wearing the golden crown. If you reject him, do not think it wrong that you should be cast with the grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God, and be trodden with the rest of the clusters of the vine of the earth. I beg you to take Christ as your Savior this very hour, lest this night you die unsaved. Lay hold of Jesus, lest you never hear another gospel invitation or warning. If I seem to speak terribly," he says, "God knoweth that I have done it out of love for your souls. And believe me, I do not speak as strongly as the truth might well permit me to do. For there is something far more terrible about the doom of the lost than language can ever express or thought conceive. God save all of you from ever suffering that doom for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The Bible gives us the way out. Tells us that Jesus came to die and shed his blood so that those who place their faith in him might not only be saved during this time period, but might be saved from the wrath to come altogether. That they might be spared of this entire time period, which is all about the pouring out of the wrath of God on earth. So Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. We'll begin in chapter 15 next week.